So you might like to turn then to those two passages which we read a few minutes ago in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. They say they are both well-known texts and they are closely related. You may have noticed that as we read them. They're closely related and meant to be understood together. We see their close relatedness from the fact that church is mentioned in them both. Now, you might not think anything of that. Church is a common word, isn't it, in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, except that it isn't in the Gospels. But in fact, in the Gospels, church is only used in these two places. It's never used elsewhere at all. Only here does Jesus speak of church, the Greek word ekklesia. Only here does he use that. And that in itself indicates these two passages should be understood together, doesn't it? But more than that, you'll have noticed a strange language about binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. And of course, that only occurs in these passages as well. He doesn't use it elsewhere in Matthew. We don't have it. Only here do we have this binding and loosing. And then also, there's something that's slightly hidden, unless you look at your footnote, if you're using the ESV, which is that here we have a very unusual form of grammar. Now, it's not great to get into details of grammar and semantics, but Jesus here, Matthew has Jesus use then a very unusual grammatical form. He uses a future passive perfect. Now, don't worry about what that means. It's just the point that this thing only occurs, this use, this grammar, only occurs again in these two passages. Now, as I say, you'll see it at the bottom where in the ESV it says, shall have been bound and shall have been loosed. Not shall be loosed, but shall have been loose. Not shall be bound, but shall have been bound. And that's what is used in the text. And it should actually be translated that. It should be translated that way. And it's only used here. So we have then this close relatedness, you see, between these two texts. Only here about church. Only here this binding and loosing. Only here this very unusual form of grammar that Jesus uses. So, of course, it's generally true that you know, if we're reading Matthew's gospel and we want to understand a passage correctly, we're aware of what Matthew tells us elsewhere. But it's especially here that we see a close links between these two. And so we need to understand them together. So let's first of all then look at Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 to 20, famous for perhaps bad reasons, famous for the claims that the Roman Catholic Church make for the Pope about this and so on. We're not going to get bogged down in that. I just want to make three quick points of clarification. The first is that in our text here, from verse 17 to verse 19, the you is singular. Peter is only addressing Jesus. Jesus is only addressing Peter here, saying, you, Peter, you, Peter, you, Peter. Okay, so he is only speaking immediately, directly to Peter. Secondly, we have this. Another unusual phrase, this thing about the gates of hell, as it is in the main text, would be better as the gates of Hades. And there's a bit of debunking here, because you may have heard, as I have, kind of fantastical interpretations of what's going on here. These images of gates and demons being overthrown as the gates are opened and this kind of thing, or demons rushing forth and being overpowered by the church and this kind of thing. But I'm afraid it's nothing like that at all. Gates of Hades. Hades should be rendered death. That's a standard meaning of Hades, is death. And in fact, this phrase, gates of death, is used in the Old Testament simply to mean death. It's a metaphor for death. Gates of Hades simply means death. Or we could say perhaps the power of death. That's what it means. So it means something very important, but not perhaps quite so exciting as it's sometimes made to mean. So it means that, of course, the church is not going to stop growing by death. Death is not going to be victorious over the church. The church is the church of the living God. The church is full of living people. The church is going to grow and grow and grow. And it will continue growing and death won't stop it. It's unstoppable, its growth, even by the power of death, says Jesus. And then very briefly, then we do have this whatever language, you know, whatever shall have been loosed and so on. And it is about people that we're talking about, and whatever can mean people, whoever, okay, or it can be whatever group of people. So we'll just leave that. So what we have here, just quickly dealing with that then. But there are three more substantial points, aren't there? There are three real closely related things we need to get to grips with. What are you talking about, Jesus, when he calls Peter the rock or a rock? What is this stuff about the keys of the kingdom? And what does he mean about this binding and loosing? We need to make sure we rightly understand these, because it's all a little mysterious, but it's all closely related. It's obviously closely related because it's one utterance of Jesus, isn't it? So we need to understand this together, and we need therefore to see how they fit together to give us a correct understanding. So as many of you know, that Jesus is using a pun here when he's talked about Peter. The Greek sounds like rock. So he's saying, on this rock, Peter, I will build my church. And Peter is, as I said, the you who is addressed. He is speaking of you, Peter, as the rock. Okay. Now, that is a far cry from how, of course, making Peter the first pope, let alone having a succession of popes, because neither of those, of course, has any biblical warrant at all. We shouldn't be scared of the fact that it is Peter who is addressed here. Peter's the rock, but of course, it's not Peter as such, is it? It's Peter who has just made this great confession in answer to Jesus's question. Jesus says, who do you, though? I know what everybody else is saying, that you might be Jeremiah or whatever, but who do you say I am? And Peter then makes his great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Protestants, of course, in reaction against Catholicism, the claims the Roman Church has said, well, it's that that's the rock. It's the confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Sort of, but of course it is Peter that's being addressed, isn't it? You, Peter. But then, you know, you don't have a confession without a confessor, do you? It's Peter as the confessor. It's Peter as the one who says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the rock. Peter as the confessing Peter, the one who has correctly declared who Jesus is, the great Saviour and King. It is Peter as the confessing believer in Jesus as his Saviour and King, who is the rock on which the church is to be founded. So that's Peter as the rock. And then we have this business about the keys. So Jesus says to him, I will give you then the keys of the kingdom. Now, keys, as many of you will know, are a symbol of authority. And in fact, they are quite powerful in their own right, aren't they? A few weeks ago, we turned up in the car park. We saw several of the Brooks family and one or two others stranded on the doorsteps outside the church. And that's because Dan had driven off with a key, so they couldn't get into the church. It was a pretty powerful thing, that little key, because without it, they couldn't get into the building. And keys are like that, aren't they? We've probably all been locked out of places and felt, oh, the power of the key, I can't get in. So keys are understandably then something that represents power or authority. So Jesus is giving Peter the power or authority to open the door of the kingdom of heaven and to allow people in, or perhaps to shut the door, lock it and keep people out, because that's what you do with keys. You've got the authority to open the door, Peter, or you've got the authority to close the door, Peter. Jesus in Luke chapter 11 verse 52 says, woe to you lawyers, you've taken away the key of knowledge. Well, the knowledge Peter has confessed is the knowledge key to enter the kingdom of God. The knowledge, the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the king that was promised. And then thirdly, then we have this binding and loosing. Now, if you were one of Jesus' original hearers, you'd have thought, oh yeah, binding and loosing, I know all about that, because the rabbis are always talking about binding and loosing. So I'm told, anyway, I haven't read any rabbinic literature, but I'm told that binding and loosing was common rabbinical language. And it meant that you either kind of released somebody, you loosed them, or you tied them up, you bound them, metaphorically, of course, but you either tied them up and bound them, or you released them, you loosed them. Now, you can see how that is closely related, can't you, to the keys to opening and closing. To loose to release someone is to open the door into the kingdom. It is to bring the gospel knowledge that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah and King and so on. And it's to say, yes, here is someone like Peter who now confesses who Jesus is correctly. He's got the right knowledge. He's got this key. The door is open then. He is loosed or released from his sins and allowed into the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. Or alternatively, he is bound. The door is shut because he's refused the gospel. He's denied Jesus. He hasn't confessed. He's rejected the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore he's bound still, tied up and excluded. The door is shut and locked to keep such a person out. So we see how this is all related then. Peter's the one who's given this key, this authority to open or close, or alternatively to bind and to loose. But then we need to deal with this funny grammar, this thing about shall have been loosed, or shall have been tied or bound. Now, what's key, I think, here is that Matthew, Jesus could have used the ordinary shall be, like we have in the main text. Jesus could have said, you know, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. But he didn't. He said, shall have been bound. And we therefore need to take that seriously, even if it feels a bit odd. He's deliberately chosen this, and he uses it again deliberately in chapter 18. So we've got to take this seriously. And he uses it twice, doesn't he? Shall have been bound. Shall have been loosed. So we've got to take this seriously, even if it feels odd. But what does it mean? I think about what it means. If the ESV main text was correct and said just it just means shall be, then it would mean that when Peter or whoever else opens the door into the kingdom, the authority, as it were, is from them, and heaven, as it were, is responding to that. But that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying the opposite. He's saying, when you say, here is a man who believes Jesus Christ and confesses him as Saviour and Lord, here is a woman who I can see has a credible confession of faith in Jesus Christ, who recognises, like Peter, who Jesus is and says, yes, he's God's Son, the eternal Lord and Saviour and so on, then that's already been decided in heaven, says Jesus. He's already been loosed, released, forgiven from his sins in heaven. It's already been done. It shall have been. You're declaring on earth what's already happened, what God has already decided beforehand in heaven. And that fits, of course, with what Jesus has just said to Peter, doesn't it? He doesn't say to Peter when he makes his great confession, brilliant, brilliant, Peter, well done, you figured it out. He doesn't say, you've got such fantastic insight, Peter. He says, no, you make this confession because my Father in heaven has enlightened your mind to enable you to understand it. That's why, because my Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you about who I am. It's God first opening his mind, then he confesses. God opens people's minds. God gives them the faith in Jesus Christ. God shows us who Jesus is. He brings us to worship him. And then we on earth, we say, yes, here is one. And we open the door into the kingdom. We permit such a man or woman to come into the church and so on. So it shall have been, because it's the Lord who calls his people. That's the encouragement Paul gave in Corinth, isn't it? To Paul, he said, keep going, Paul, keep going, Paul. Keep preaching the gospel, because I have many people in this city. There are many I've already determined will become members of the church in Corinth. They haven't yet made that confession. They haven't yet done it, but they will. If you go out there and preach, their names have already been written in heaven, and they will be brought in now to the church in Corinth as you preach that truth. So Matthew 16 then, I think, is a really important text about the church and how people come into the church, isn't it? God calls us, he gives us that faith, but then on earth, people have to recognize it. And I'm getting a bit ahead of myself because I'm rushing into Matthew 18. So let's just step back, look back at Matthew 16 and what Jesus is saying. And I'll do an extended paraphrase to show what's going on here. So Matthew chapter 16 from verse 16. So Simon Peter replied to Jesus' question about who he is. You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the eternal Son of God. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon. Blessed are you because my Father in heaven has opened your mind and he has given you this insight, understanding of who I am as the Christ and as the eternal Son of God. And I tell you, Peter, you rock. On this confession, on this kind of confession, I'm going to build my church which will prevail, which death cannot stop it. You will die, Peter. The other apostles will die, but the church will not die. My church will grow and grow forever till I return, because it's a living and powerful church and death cannot prevail against it. And I'm giving you then the authority to bring these people into the church, those whom I have made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You recognize them, you admit them to the church. Or if they show they're not, after all my people, you put them out of the church. You bind them and put them out. You open the door, you loose them and release them from their sins and let them in to the kingdom of heaven. And thus its representation as the church of the living God here on earth. So this all raises the question then, if I hope we understand now Matthew 16 and what this great statement of Jesus is, what he's saying then about the church. It raises the question then, all right, this is true of Peter. This was, and I've deviated already, it's very hard not to, but I've deviated already. But Jesus is saying all this about Peter only initially, isn't he? So that raises the question, you know, who has the keys now, if we use that language? Who is the keys now? I've commented, of course, on the absurd claims of the Roman Church. But it's Matthew 18 that supplies the answer, isn't it? I showed at the outset that these two texts are so closely related. And here we have the answer, with the same language about binding and loosing and so on, the same truth about the church. So who is it that has the keys now? The local church. The keys now have been entrusted to Winlaton Evangelical Church. The keys have been entrusted to Aycliffe Evangelical Church. The keys have been entrusted to every other local church. That's what Jesus is teaching here. Okay, let me show you now why that's so. Because, of course, most of us, when we look at this text, we tend to think of church discipline. We think, oh, yeah, this is about church discipline. It's about the three stages of church discipline and so on. And that is true. That's not quite what... It's not really what Jesus is saying. That's part of what he's saying. But there's a bigger picture here. So when Jesus says here, he talks about these two or three witnesses. And we're used to that in church discipline, aren't we? But if you've been sitting here the past week, you say, oh, I remember that in Deuteronomy. Michael was talking about that some time ago, back in chapter 19. There was that stuff about two or three witnesses, wasn't there? And what was that to do with? It was about legal proceedings. So it was about correct judicial procedure. Not only one witness, two or three at least. We need good evidence. We need solid evidence before that person is committed or convicted of that crime. And Jesus then is taking up this legal language of witnesses from Deuteronomy. And what he's describing here in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, is a legal process. It's a legal process for making a legal decision. Two or three witnesses are central to this. It's the legal language from Deuteronomy. That means I've got to say one or two other sad things about what this doesn't mean. Okay, this isn't about prayer. Evangelicals, we like to say, oh, where two or three are gathered, there is Jesus. But that's not what this is about. Now, it's true. I'm not saying it's not true. It is true where two or three are gathered that Jesus is there. Of course, that's true. But it isn't what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about prayer. I mean, I'm sure there is prayer in the process, but it's a legal process of two or three witnesses. The language of two or three is about witnesses. It's about legal procedure where two or three are gathered, believers. They need sufficient evidence from like two or three witnesses. We need sufficient evidence to say and make our legal decision. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And he's not therefore saying also another thing you may have heard as I have, that where a church can be a church, even if there's only two or three people. That's not what Jesus is saying, I'm afraid. That's not what he's saying. In fact, you can. He's really saying the opposite, because the two or three witnesses then go to the church, don't they? And then go to the, bring this evidence to the church as part of the process. The church, by definition, in Matthew 18, is not two or three. It's much bigger than, certainly bigger than two or three. It's bigger than that. It's a misuse to say church can be as small as two or three. Okay, it's not about that. The church is bigger than that. This is about then the church having sufficient evidence, two or three witnesses, to make a proper legal or judicial decision. And the example that's given is when somebody sins. And we think about church discipline and the stages. And that stage, those are stages of a legal, a proper process that ends up with a church gathering. It's a church as a legal body making a legal decision about somebody's status before God. Are they a believer or not? Now, again, you may remember in Deuteronomy that the language of Deuteronomy, the way Deuteronomy works, it gives principles and case examples. It doesn't try to cover every and every situation. It says, here are some principles and here is an example or two. You can work the rest out. So Jesus doesn't spell out here about admitting people into the church. He deals with the example of putting somebody out of the church who has been investigated for sin, sinned against a brother, and hasn't repented. Okay. So he gives a specific example, but there are other examples of why church discipline might be carried out. And it also applies to admitting people into, loosing them and bringing them into the church. Because Jesus, as we noted earlier, he uses this language of binding and loosing in Matthew 18, verse 18, doesn't he? Which shows you that he's got in view not just putting people out of the church, but admitting people into the church as well. So it's both sides. And again, in passing, of course, Jesus doesn't talk about the keys explicitly in Matthew 18, but they're in view because he's using exactly the same language as in verse 16. The keys then are in view here. Okay, so the keys that Peter had as an example to start with are given to a local church who therefore can use the keys to allow people in or put them out, who bind or loose, using the same authority from God that Peter used. So that it's true then of a local church that it will have been decided in heaven, just as it was true for Peter. The specific example then is of sin and putting somebody out, but it just as well applies to bringing somebody into the church. So when we then in practice, when we want to admit somebody to church, we go through this process, don't we? We usually the elders, a couple of elders, interview that person. And we want to know, has this man or has this woman got a credible confession of faith? That's the language we tend to use. But we're asking, you know, have they got the kind of credible confession that Peter had that has been decided in heaven, revealed to them by our Father in heaven, that he, like us, is a man of God, that she, like us, is a woman of God. And the two or three elders, doesn't have to be elders, gather the evidence, they bring it to the church, and the church makes a decision. Not the elders who make the decision, not the minister who makes a decision, not a bishop who makes a decision. It's not a presbytery who makes a decision, certainly not the Pope. It's the church to whom the authority of the keys has been given to say, yes, we say, we agree from the evidence we've seen that she is one of us, that she is someone to whom our Father in heaven has revealed these fantastic truths about salvation, who Jesus is and what he's done as our Saviour. And therefore we take our legal vote and we say, yes, she is now a member of our church. And sadly, we may sometimes have to do the opposite following that disciplinary procedure. We may have to bind somebody and lock them out of the church. But the authority then, the keys, that authority of the keys, initially given to Peter, and yes, we could look at how it was extended to other apostles and so on, but they've all passed away. They've now gone to glory. But the unstoppable church continues to grow worldwide. And every time it shows itself in Winlayton or Darlington or wherever, everywhere it shows itself, there are believers then who gather, and each local church has the key to say, we admit you. We say you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Or, oh no, the way you're living and the things you're saying, you're not. And we lock you out. That authority, that incredible authority has been given to us here in this church, has been given to every gathering of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you conclude then, that's the incredible authority that you as a member of the church have. As members, as we gather together in the name of Jesus Christ at a church meeting, we're gathering with his authority. We're gathering with the kingdom authority of the keys to make our decisions. Because it applies not only to membership decisions, it applies to decisions about elders, deacons. Every decision we make is a decision from which we make with the authority, the keys of the kingdom that Jesus, our Saviour and Lord, has given to us in our church. That's the incredible authority of the church. It's the authority that we as members of the church have. It's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. This is membership of the church, to the privilege then of having this authority to be an owner of one of these keys that opens the door and says, yes, you too are a child of Zion. This one, we say, he too is a child of Zion. That one, she is a child of Zion as well. Welcome into the church of the living God with all these men and women down the ages. And just as I just want to make one final point, because I'll lose my momentum here, but one final point is about assurance, the doctrine of assurance. This is what I've often said is the missing leg of the doctrine of assurance. I know at Emmanuel College, they used to speak about the three legs. I can't remember what they are, William, but they used to speak about the three legs. But in assurance, then, we have the assurance by looking at our own confession. We say, do I believe these gospel truths? Do I trust in Jesus Christ as my Saviour? That's one leg. We have the witness of the Spirit who Jesus has sent into us. And he witnesses with my spirit to say, yes, I am a child of God. We have those two legs. But they're both subjective. The third leg is this objective truth. That I can say to myself, if I'm doubting, if I'm wondering, am I really a child of God? Am I really part of the kingdom? I can say, well, actually, he is, and she is, and they have admitted me to the church. They've said, I am. They said, you two are one of us. That's our objective assurance, isn't it? That others whom we can say are fine Christian men and women, these others have said, yes, you are one of us. You're a believer. You're a son of the living God, along with the Son, Jesus Christ. That's a great element, I think, that we need to emphasize in assurance. It's often missed that the church has the authority bestowed by Jesus himself to admit and to exclude. And if you've been admitted and you're still in the church, then through Jesus Christ, the church is saying to you, yes, you are one of us. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are a true believer in the living God. That's our great encouragement, isn't it? The wonderful authority given to the local church is a blessing to us in return individually by assuring us that we too are citizens of heaven, members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.